If you would be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 7, we have, as a church, been going through the Gospel of Mark, going through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Now, I know that we have some visitors with us this afternoon, and I know that sometimes when we say that we are going through a book series or something of that nature, that it is something that people feel like, oh my goodness, I'm going to be lost, that kind of thing. You are not going to be lost in this study at all. Each one of these messages that we do stand independent of one another, and it is a great blessing to see how these events unfold together, certainly, but you will not be lost today. Now, we're going to be looking in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 in the portion of Scripture that starts in verse 31, and we will be looking through the end of the chapter. But before we get there, I do want to give you some historical and some geographical background to where we're at in Scripture, so at least we're on the same page as we begin to read these things. Now, first of all, we know that as we come to this portion of Scripture, that Jesus was sent forth, first of all, and primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he said he had come for. Now, this did not mean that it precluded any Gentiles from hearing the message of the kingdom of heaven if indeed they came to him. But he did not go forth into the Gentile country doing miracles of the same magnitude that he did in Israel. But again, it is in Gentile country that we find Jesus today. In fact, we found him there last week as well. We'll find him there next week. We have in the Gospel of Mark these three occurrences that take place in Gentile country. And we believe that it was necessary for them to see indeed how the Gentiles themselves could come to the knowledge of Christ. Again, the Gospel of Mark was written primarily to a Gentile audience. Now, the events that we're looking at here as well took place in the last year of the ministry of Jesus, a time in which he was trying to seek to remove himself from the large crowds that were following around the Sea of Capernaum and to spend much time focusing upon his apostles and teaching to them. And again, there seemed to be no better place to do that than to step outside into the Gentile world as well. You might call these few months that are represented between the last event and the next event, that few months is kind of a travel abroad program for the apostles, because that's what was going on. So with that in mind, let's look at our short passage here before us today, and then we will be going directly into the baptism. So try to be very conscious of time as well. Now let's begin verse 31. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. It says in verse 31, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And he, looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loose, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, the more they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." It's a wonderful piece of Scripture that we have here before us today. Let's return our attention to verse 31, and let's begin to unfold the story that is before us. In verse 31 it says, "And again departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. Now, last week, as we looked at the healing of the Syrophoenician woman, we understand that that miracle that took place there happened in the coastal city of Tyre. Tyre being about 50 miles from Israel in what is modern Lebanon today. After spending some time in Tyre, Jesus then went further north, straight up the coastline, into Sidon, so about 20 more miles north. And at this point in time, he would have been very deep into Gentile territory. Now, Scripture only tells us that he went to Sidon. Mark nor any of the other gospel writers tell us of anything that took place there, if anything took place there at all. Certainly, nothing of the magnitude, again, that would have taken place back in Israel if it did. And we need to understand, folks, as we look in scriptures like this, the Bible doesn't tell us everything that Jesus ever did. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, as he begins to conclude his gospel, he tells us that, you know, if everything was written down that Jesus did, the whole world couldn't fill the books. That's basically John's way of saying there is no way we could write down everything that Jesus did because he did so much. But these things were written so that you might what? So that you might believe, right? So these things are written so that we might believe. Now, so as we look in this, we don't know, again, if anything took place inside. And again, we don't believe anything major took place there as far as events like we would see in other places. But Scripture tells us then as he went from Sidon, then he travels to the area of the Sea of Galilee, heads east towards the Sea of Galilee into the area of Decapolis. Now, Decapolis is not a name of one city, but it is a collective name for an area where there were 10 Greek cities. That's what the Deca means. So Decapolis was 10 Greek cities. This was the region that he was going to. So Jesus is taking the long way around to get to this area. And as he does so, he has to cross many hills and mountains. And again, this was not something that he did overnight. Again, sometimes we get lost as we go through the Gospel of Mark and we think something is just one event right after another, just like that. Several months would have passed from the Syrophoenician woman until we get into this area. Now, when I mention the Sea of Galilee, one of the things that we often assume is now that we get back to the Sea of Galilee, we must be back in the territory of Israel. But that is not the case. When we get to the Sea of Galilee, at least on this side of the Sea of Galilee, the eastern side, is a Gentile area. All of this area, Decapolis, was under Greek influence. These were pagan cities. And though the event that we're reading here didn't take place in a city itself, and the event next won't take place in a city, it certainly took place in this Gentile region. And Mark is trying to make that clear for us that Jesus is in Gentile territory at this time. Now, Jesus has been close, at least close to this region, once before, and he was ran off. Many of you all might remember as Jesus went over, took the boat over, and there was the maniac of the Gadarenes. This was that same area. Now, once that Jesus cast the legion of demons that was out of that man had a desire to follow after Jesus. But Jesus said no. He says to go and to tell your friends. And Scripture teaches us that he went to Decapolis, he went to the 10 cities, and he preached Jesus. So you understand what's going on, all right? There's already been somebody there preaching Jesus, telling what he has done to these Gentile people. Now, this area as well is very close to the area where Jesus had done many of the miracles around Galilee, so these people have heard about Jesus. In the next scene, we're going to see 4,000 men plus the women and children, Gentile in nature, seeking after Christ. So these people have heard about Jesus, and they're coming out to see him as well. But for now, Mark focuses on one man, one individual man. Matthew, in his account, as he goes through, he doesn't single out this man. In chapter 15, he begins to speak about the many that came out from this area that were healed of disease and infirmities of the flesh. But Mark singles out this man in particular. He is the only gospel writer to do so. And, you know, we can't be sure exactly why he singles him out. We understand that Peter was the source for much of what Mark wrote. And perhaps this man stood out to Peter because he was the first to be healed, or something significantly different was about this healing than another. But this event stood out to him. Now, let's look in verse 32. It says, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him." This man who was brought before him was undoubtedly born deaf. Because he was born deaf, he never learned to speak correctly. There was little hope for a man or a woman who was born in this condition in the world at this point in time. There was no super-duper hearing aids. There were no therapists to help with training. There was no sign language that was invented. These things just weren't there. In fact, in this day and time, one who could not speak and hear were typically outcast. They were outcast of society. On the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, this person would have been treated as one who was insane, because the rabbis taught that because they could not speak, they had no way of knowing if they were mentally stable or not. So the Jews looked at them as being insane, and the Gentiles didn't treat them any better. And even though it's a rough thought, that's the way that it was, even though the man who was deaf and mute might have been the smartest guy in the room. Now, so they bring this man to Jesus. Maybe it's his family. Maybe it's some close friends of the family. But I want you to think about this. This man had never physically heard of anything that Jesus had done. Never. Why? Because he couldn't hear in the first place, right? So he'd never heard. We don't know if he could read or write. Most people couldn't in this day. But we don't know for sure. Maybe he saw other people being healed and he had a desire to come before Christ. I don't know. We just don't know. All we know is that they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus laid his hand on this man who was an outcast of society. A man who had been afflicted all of his life so that the glory of God might be made manifest right now at this very time for those who are there to see the glory of God. To see the glory of God. To see that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Again, that being the theme of the Gospel of Mark. Now, by placing his hands upon this man, what was he doing? He was identifying himself with this man. In the Bible, we often see the laying on of hands. It's something very common. We see the priests would lay their hands on the head of a sacrifice, and that was to show that there was an identification with that animal that the hands were being laid upon. In the New Testament, we see the laying on of hands over men that were in the ministry. And again, this is an act of identifying yourself with this man. When Jesus reaches out and touches this man, what joy must have filled his soul. I'm sure many in the day and time that he lived in would not do so, especially that of a stranger. Most people would have avoided touching one who was different, one who maybe had the curse of the gods upon him. Again, remember, we're in Gentile territory. And you think sometimes, as one who has never learned to speak because they are deaf, they often make intelligible sounds, right? You can't understand what they're saying. And as you listen to that, what does sometimes it sound scary? Many people may have thought of this guy as a monster type of individual. But Jesus reached out in compassion and love, and he touched him. And you know, the thing of it is Jesus could have spoke and made him whole. But that's not what Jesus does. It wasn't that he couldn't. But Jesus is going to go through this little routine here, all to touch him and to identify himself with this man. Look again at verse 33. It says, "And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue." Maybe because of everything that Jesus did here is what made him stand out to Peter. Jesus, though, took this man apart from the crowd, apart from the multitude. Again, probably the same multitude that we see next week. But can you imagine for just a moment this man who had grown up as an outcast from society, and here is a stranger that everybody seems to be flocking to hear. And he takes you. And he takes you and sets you aside. He chooses you. Sets you aside and from the crowd. And he focuses only on you. This man probably had never seen attention like this from someone like Jesus. Probably had never seen the compassion of a stranger like what we see here. Jesus again seems to do some strange things here. He doesn't just touch him. He puts his fingers in his ears. The man didn't have a devil that needed to be casted out. The man wasn't insane. The man has a medical condition that Jesus understands. He identifies with the man further by placing his fingers in his ears. This was Jesus' way of showing him what he was going to do. Again, remember, there was no sign language in the day. There was no tablet to be shared between the two of them. You know, most of you all know that, you know, I'm a chiropractor. I have a deaf patient. I don't understand sign language, so we just write back and forth. There's nothing like that going on. So Jesus is speaking to this man through his motions. This man doesn't even know what it's like to hear. You know, we don't understand what it's like hardly not to hear. This man doesn't understand what it's like to hear. If you never heard anything, you wouldn't even understand what your ears were for. Okay? Think about that. You would have no idea. So that was step one. He puts his fingers in his ears. Step two seems a little stranger to us, let's just face it. After putting in his fingers in his ears, he then spits and places it on his tongue. We know that Jesus did something very similar to this in another instance where he took a man who was blind and he spat upon the ground and some of that dirt upon his eyes. Maybe this was a cultural thing. I really found no good explanation except for the fact that this man was to understand his healing was to come through Jesus. Apart from Jesus, this man had no hope. Apart from Jesus, this man would have been deaf and mute the rest of his life. And now we read on in verse 34 again. And it says, "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened." As much as Jesus was identifying himself with this man and showing that this miracle that was getting ready to take place through him, Jesus now identifies that this miracle is coming from above. This miracle was coming from the will of the Father, the God of Israel. Not the pagan gods, but the God of Israel. And again, understand, this man is Gentile by birth. This man has never even really heard, because he can't hear. He's never heard about the tales of the God of Israel. He's never heard the words that Jesus spoke. So everything that Jesus does as he goes through these motions is to help him to understand what is taking place. And by the way, as I say this, there are a lot of faith healers out there today that want to say that someone is not healed because they did not have enough faith. Here we have a guy who has he can't have faith in the God of Israel. He doesn't know about him. He's never heard about him. He can't have the faith in Christ because he's never heard the words of Christ. There were other men who brought this man to Jesus. Jesus didn't have to have a man full of faith to heal him. Jesus just had to will it. Whatever he wills will happen. I know that there were others healed here this day, again according to the Gospel of Matthew, but folks, as you look at this piece of Scripture, understand Jesus walked a long way to get here. And he did it with the eternal purpose that this man would be here that day, the right place, at the right time, to be healed. So Jesus stuck his fingers in his ears, touched his tongue, looked up to heaven, all identifying to this man, and then he said the words Ephphatha, which is the Aramaic word, which is the common language of the Jewish people. And Mark immediately defines for his Gentile audience what this word means, to be opened. So Jesus commands his ears to be opened. He commands his mouth to be opened. And I began to think about this scene, and have you all ever seen those videos of a child, perhaps, that has vision so poor that they take him to the eye doctor and they put those extremely thick glasses on him and they see for the first time, really, everybody in the way they really look. And you just see this joy come over their face. Or a child who now has those hearing aids and couldn't hear before, but now he hears, and you see this look on their face like, wow! That's what I'm thinking when I see these verses here. For this man, the song of silence that he has known all the days of his life is over, and what a rush it must have been for the very first thing for him to hear were the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a rush it would have been for him to hear the voices of the crowd in the background, almost frightening for one who had never heard all of these noises at the same time, hearing all of these things at once. Now, if someone today were to have their hearing corrected, they'd never heard before, I want you to think about something. They would have no idea what you were saying, would they? If you took somebody who is 20 years old and never heard a word in his life and could now hear, you would speak to him and he would not know what you were saying. Because he's never had that time in his life to go through learning a language. Secondly, he'd have no idea how to speak back. He had not have that ability to form words or anything of that nature that we learn when we're young. You'd have to go through months of speech therapy, months of trying to learn a language just to understand all those noises you're hearing for the first time. You think this guy has to go through months of speech therapy and months of learning a language just to learn? No way. Not with Jesus. Immediately, there is understanding. And immediately, there is the ability to speak what? Plainly. Plainly. Folks, this is a miracle, a great miracle. In verse 35, it says, "And straightway his ears were opened, and his string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain." So again, not only a miracle of healing, not only a miracle of speech, but there is that miracle of understanding. And I'm not sure which miracle was the greatest, because they're all pretty awesome. Again, when this man was healed, he did not speak jibber-jabber. Speak in some angelic tongue or unknown tongue or anything of that nature. He spoke plain language as we speak today. Now, let's read on, because here's the great irony of the story, right? Verse 36, "And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it." Jesus charged the maniac, remember the maniac, to go and tell it, to preach it to his friends. But he commands this guy, who could never talk before, to keep his mouth shut. Now you see the great irony here? There's irony. Now, we'd like to understand maybe fully why Jesus tells them that. Not sure exactly. Perhaps nothing more than the fact that right now his ministry is primarily to the Jews. But I have a feeling that this was the first guy to be healed this day. I really think he's probably the first one. They went out and told it, and that's why Matthew says there was many that were brought. As a matter of fact, Matthew records it this way. He says in chapter 15, verse 31, insomuch that the multitude wonder when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. You notice there, of course, the dumb to speak was listed first, that is, the mute. There was preeminence placed upon that event. We also notice in what is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew that they glorified the God of Israel. Again, this indicates that this is a Gentile people at this point in time, people who followed after statues of what we call mythology today. They heard the words of Jesus, they saw the miracles, and they recognized that this was the Son of the God of Israel who was doing these things. Now, verse 37 says, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. I love this verse where it says, he hath done all things well. He hath done all things well. And truly that phrase just represents the entire ministry of Jesus. It represents his entire life. He has done all things well. Now, so far you might be thinking, this doesn't sound like the kind of message that one would maybe preach before a baptism. And normally, you'd be right. But I began to think about how Jesus took this man aside and how Jesus touched this man, identified himself with this man by touching him, showing him compassion that no stranger would have ever done in this day, to identify himself with this outcast. And I began to remember of how Jesus left the glory of heaven and put on the robes of flesh so that he might come to this earth and identify with me, a sinner, an outcast among men, in the sight of an all-holy and righteous God. And then I began to think about the day that he touched me. And as they sang a few minutes ago, he touched me. And oh, what joy filled my soul. Something happened and now I know he touched me and made me whole. You know, the very first thing that Jesus did in his ministry to identify with sinful men that he came to seek and to save was to be baptized. You know, as he went to the wilderness there to be baptized of John, John said, there's no reason to baptize you. He said, let it be for now. Why? Jesus was identifying himself with the people that he came to seek and to save. And you know what, folks? Our first act, when the Lord has touched us and made us whole, is to identify ourselves with him through baptism. To identify ourselves with him. To be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And today, that is what Elena is doing. That is what she is seeking to do. To identify with the Savior that has touched her and made her whole. We wonder as we read the Word of God, over the miracles of things such as receiving sight and hearing and speaking and all of these things. But understand, the greatest miracle that'll ever take place in our lives is the miracle that takes place when Jesus Christ saves our soul and makes us free from the curse of sin. So today, as we come to conclusion of the service, when I ask you, have you today received that miracle? Have you believed on Him? Have you trusted in Him? I hope and pray that you have. We're going to ask Brother Austin to come up, and we're going to sing a couple verses of song.